Thank you all for being here. I really appreciate it. We're going to continue then in the time that we have with we've been looking at the five solas. We've looked at sola scriptura, scripture alone. We've looked at sola gratia, grace alone. From last week we talked, tried to get across what God's grace really does mean, the depth of that grace. We just can't comprehend the grace that God has given us through His Son Jesus Christ. And what I brought up was that we look at our lives different. We look through sin-stained eyes at our lives. And so when we share grace with each other, we're sharing a bit of grace between sinners. One sinner to another, I share grace with you. But the depth of that grace doesn't compare with God's grace in that He alone sees the horror of sin, you know, more comprehensively than we do. We're sinners, and so we don't fully realize the depth and the monstrosity of sin, but God alone does. And so therefore, only God alone understands the depth of His grace that was given through His Son Jesus Christ to allow a bunch of sinners to come into His presence. And so whenever we say that it is by grace alone that we're saved, from God's viewpoint, He gave everything in order for us to come into His presence. His grace alone is what allowed us to come into salvation. And when we look at that, then we realize that there's absolutely nothing that I could have brought to God that was worth anything beyond that grace that He gave us. And to think that I could do something that would impress God enough that maybe I would deserve salvation, that's just an insult. So it has to be by grace alone that we are saved. And whenever in Ephesians it talks about that He did this in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. Meaning that it's going to take us an eternity to discover the depths of God's grace in the act of Jesus Christ. And even in eternity, we will never fully comprehend that lovely grace. Because as sinners and as finite beings, we will never comprehend God, and we will never comprehend fully the incomparable riches of His grace. But He's going to be showing us that for an eternity, to show the sacrifice, the grace that He gave, just to allow us into His presence. So our salvation has to be by grace alone. And nothing that we could possibly bring to the table. So today we're going to go into sola fide, by faith alone. And the five solas are by scripture alone that defines our doctrine, that defines what we believe is by scripture alone, and that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone, and all of it is to the glory of God alone, the five solas that came out of the Protestant Reformation. So let's turn to our touchstone verse, Ephesians 2:8, again, and start there. Ephesians 2:8. And again it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." Okay, so there's one of the key verses that came through the Protestant Reformation that they pointed to differentiate themselves from the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Because when the separation occurred, the Holy Roman Catholic Church laid it down that salvation is by faith and works. Faith and works. The Protestant Reformation said, no, it has to be by faith alone. No works involved. And so that was one of the separations that came up there. Now then, in this verse, and you can read different commentaries, and they're on both sides of it. I just want to point out, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, some people say, well, it's the salvation that is a gift of God. And some people say, no, it is faith is a gift of God. And regardless, you know, if you're a Calvinist, if you came out of the Reformation, you're a Calvinist. The way they see this is that faith has to be given to corrupt sinners, enemies of God. Otherwise, we are apart from God and we absolutely don't have any capacity for faith. Being sinners and enemies of God, we don't even have a capacity for faith. So therefore, faith has to be a gift to us that God presents to us to present you the choice for believing, which a Calvinist will say, of course you will accept, or God wouldn't have given you the gift of faith in the first place. He knew that you would accept. Otherwise, we are incapable of coming to God whatsoever. So a Calvinist believes that it is the faith that is a gift that is given to people who will come to believe in Jesus Christ. Now that I, you know, to me it's kind of one or the other, it doesn't matter. Our salvation is a gift. Everything that we have, including our faith, is a gift of God anyway. What I kind of tend to go with is that we all have faith in some manner. We all have faith in some manner. And I believe, yes, it is from God. But it's the object of our faith that we choose. Okay? And just to kind of give you an example, regardless, everybody has some faith in something. You had faith this morning when you went over an overpass, and you had faith that it was going to stay up as long as you could get over it. I mean, really, you stopped at a stoplight and you had faith that most people are going to stop at that red light and let you through. Most people in Amarillo. If you're an evolutionist, you have faith that there was a ball of dirt that existed before time that exploded and became the Big Bang and turned itself into human life. You can't prove that, so you have to have faith in that. So all of us have some kind of faith in something or somebody all the time. So it's what we choose to focus that faith on that's what is important. Now we can have faith in changing things. If you have faith in people, you know, some people are very faithful, some people are very trustworthy, and people build faith in each other, but you know what? Almost every single time, somewhere along the line, somebody's going to let you down because people change. Everything in this earth is going to change in some manner. One of these days, that overpass over Coulter Street may not hold up. Everything is changing. And so whatever we put our faith in, if it's changing somewhere along the line, our faith is going to be disappointed or destroyed. And what we see in Scripture is that then we need to place our faith in something that is not going to change. And that is the immutable, unchanging, eternal, infinite God. We can place our faith in His Word because it is the infinite, immutable, unchanging, eternal Word of God. So there are things that Scripture points us to put our faith in where you know it will be stable and it will last. Otherwise, we're going to be disappointed. Somewhere along the line, people are going to let us down. The overpass is going to let us down. And I know for a fact that that ball of dirt that came from history, that's going to let us down also. So I'd rather have faith in an infinite, all-powerful creator, God, than anything else. So it's the object of our faith that makes all the difference in the world. And whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian or whatever, we still have that choice to make in our lives. God's already seen it. God's already seen what the outcome is, but it's important that we know that. It's important we know that. All right. So, Sola Fide says that we are saved by faith alone. saved by faith alone, and not works, so that anyone can boast. And it's like this last verse that I had up there, where Paul says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Once you insert a single work, meaning if there is a single thing that I can bring to the foot of the cross, well, then Christ really died for nothing, because it's just all by works and it's just a contest to see who can do the best. So it's either by works or it's not, period. And the dangers that we look at that we saw in Galatians and several other places through Scripture, the danger is when we try to combine these together. Yeah, I know that Christ saved me by dying on the cross, but I'm going to be needing to do something in order to maintain that and to pay him back for what he did. You know, it's also me, isn't it? Well, and so we're going to get into that, because one of the things that comes up is out of James, faith without works is dead. Now, how do we interpret that? And what does that mean in our Christian life? So Hebrews 11, to me, is the foundational verse, of course, for telling what our faith is. And our faith says that it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In the NIV, it's that's what we're sure of, and that's what we're certain of. Now, we've talked about this before. Does this sound like a baseless, blind faith? No. Why not? Okay. Okay. So we have to have that. And it says right here, there's substance and evidence available. Now, a lot of people don't think this through. They just think, well, I've just got to have faith because it's a blind faith. But yet, why would it talk about substance and the evidence that faith is built on? That's tangible. That's something that's there. Okay? Now, we all know that I can't prove that God exists. I can point to a lot of evidence, and I believe that, yes, he does. I can look at the evidence for Jesus Christ, and I believe that he did this work on the cross for me. But if I was to walk up to you and say, well, I have this chain of proof, I think there's a lot of wonderful evidence there, but in the end, we have to say, you know, this is what the Bible says, and I have faith that that is complete and true. Okay, so faith has some substance to it. Now then, in my personal example, over the years, I've learned all the incredible evidence that we have for this book. There is an enormous amount of evidence. All the manuscript evidence, more manuscript evidence for this book than any other book in history, by far. And so whenever you can point to manuscript evidence from the 300s, and then you can point to the early church father letters that span the gap between the apostles and the earliest manuscripts, and it all lines up, and it's all the same, and it all tells the exact same thing as what you and I are reading today, I see this incredible evidence for the validity of Scripture. Okay? I believe that we have seen prophecy fulfilled in our lifetimes. Things that were written down thousands of years ago that God said is going to happen, I believe we have seen some of these things happen. That lends credence, that lends the evidence and the substance. I've watched God work in my life. I've watched God work in other people's lives, that there is absolutely no other explanation of what happened except that there had to be divine intervention. There had to be someone outside of time, beyond this world, that was orchestrating those events. There's just no other explanation unless you really want to rely on coincidence. So I have seen these things just if I just go back 10, 20 years. But now then, at age 12, when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I didn't know any of this stuff. So now I look and say, yes, I understand the substance and the evidence. But at age 12, what was it whenever I accepted Jesus Christ? What evidence did I have for that? Now there is some there, so think about it. At age 12, what evidence would a 12-year-old have for accepting Jesus Christ? Yes?
Lives that see around
it. Okay. I had my family. My parents raised us in a Christian home. I was blessed to be able to do that. So I saw evidence of my parents knowing Jesus Christ. What else? What? The Holy Spirit, I believe, was working in my life. You know, I didn't know it at that time. I didn't understand who the Holy Spirit was. In the Baptist church, you just didn't talk about that. So, what else? Yes? Okay. Okay. And she brings up a good point because she said there is this need in us that shows that, you know, we are separated from God and there's a need to try to understand how to repair that gap. And I remember going through that. I was pretty tearful. I realized that at that point that I need something to bring me back to God. So I believe that was part of the evidence. Yeah.
For me, it was fear of God.
Fear, yeah. The fear does a lot of things that
you... I was at a vacation Bible school. Uh-huh. The teacher asked everybody that was saved to stand up, and I was the only one that didn't stand up.
Oh, my goodness.
And so I ride my bicycle home that day, and that got me thinking about it.
Wow. So he was in vacation Bible school, and teacher asked everybody to stand up that was saved, and he was the only one that said no. Was that fear or peer pressure? I don't know, but somebody... Exactly, yeah. That was sort of how many times that, you know, we went to youth events and everybody went down to renew their vows and all that kind of stuff, rededicate their lives. And there were several times I was sitting out there going, well, I guess I will too. Probably not the greatest of, you know, motivation. Yeah. What were you going to say?
It even states in the Bible that we realize there's a God by nature.
Yeah. Just by creation, I knew growing up, I knew that there were some credible things in nature that showed to me that there was a God. I had Sunday school teachers. I had heard the Bible. So I had that evidence at even 12 years old. It wasn't till later that, you know, I started learning all these things. My trips to Israel, you know, when you see things that are in the Bible and you're looking at it in person, man, that does wonderful things. Yeah.
It's incredible our bodies even work.
That's right.
But I mean, it is so complex and so individual for each person.
Yep.
And each creature on this planet, they couldn't have all come out of one, you know, one celled organism.
Yep. So as we learn more, you know, science is continually showing that we are such a complex creature. Just pieces, you know, our eyes, our brains, all these things. People are wondering now, wait a minute, really? Even given 13 billion years, you really think that this evolved this way? I mean, it's amazing to see. So my question is, you know, I have this evidence even in my life at 12 years old, and I see that as the work of the Holy Spirit pushing in that direction. But as I grow in my faith, I see this evidence. I see the evidence of Scripture. I see Israel. I see God working in people's lives. Does that change my saving faith at age 12? as I learn this, do I become more saved? See where I'm getting? We become more confident. What this tells me is that as I grow in my faith, I become deeper rooted. I have more depth. I have more assurance. I have all of these things that deepens my faith. I'm not more saved than I was at age 12. Now then, our problem is, and I have the same problem, I want to think that God, you know, as much as I study and learn your word and read and see all these things, doesn't that count for something? Can't I put that on the list of merits that kind of are above and beyond the normal? And so you understand what the Protestant Reformation, whenever they were talking about the treasury of merits in the Catholic Church, you understand where the problem came up. Because the Catholic Church was saying, yes, anything that you do above and beyond just the basic requirements in your life for salvation and for good to other people, that's a treasury of merits that's going to store up for you and allow you to get out of purgatory sooner. The Reformation says, no. All of that stuff that you do, that you're growing in, is no different than Jesus telling us, I'm an unworthy servant, I've only done my duty. So I cannot go to God and say, God, aren't I worth more now than the day that you saved me? Because of all these things that I've done? No. That was your duty. All the things that you've done, all the things that you've learned, anything that you've accomplished in your spiritual walk, that's your duty. There is no treasury of merit that you're going to contribute to. I'm not more saved now than I was. So therefore, what this points to is that it has to be by faith alone and nothing. Nothing that we bring to the cross, nothing that we do after that maintains, that if I just work hard enough, I will maintain my salvation, not in God's eyes. That's what it boils down to. I was basically the exact same condition as the thief on the cross at age 12. I knew Jesus Christ, and he accepted me into his gift of eternal life. That's exactly what the thief on the cross. He realized that Jesus was someone that was different. He realized that Jesus could forgive sin. He realized that there was a kingdom to come. And that's basically all I knew at age 12. There wasn't anything that I contributed that would say, God would look at me and say, well, since you've done that, then you're worth saving. Works, you see how fast works cheapens God's gift. Now, if you turn back to, all the way back to Genesis 15:6, and you don't have to go there, but this is one of the very first verses that speaks of what faith really is and why it's important that we look at faith alone, that God saves us. And that is, after God made promises to Abraham, he told Abraham what he was going to do through him. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. You're going to have a son that the promise is going to go through this covenant that is going to endure everlasting. And Abraham had a choice. He could believe that or not. Now, the scripture records that he believed the Lord. He believed that. And then God did something back. So all Abraham said was, I believe that this is true. Then God said, then I credit you as being righteous. I declare you righteous. And what that is that God justified Abraham, declared him righteous, based on his belief. Now, Paul talks about this, and it's through Scripture where God justified Abraham based on his belief before the act of circumcision before taking Isaac up to be sacrificed, and even without seeing God's promises all fulfilled. This was long before any of that ever happened. Long before Abraham did anything as far as actions or works. All it says is he believed, God said, you're righteous. Then circumcision, then taking his son up to be sacrificed, then all of these other things took place later. So this is our example. There's absolutely nothing that Abraham did except for belief, faith alone, and God said, you're righteous. God does that with us through Jesus Christ. You believe in my son, I declare you to be righteous at that moment. In God's eyes, he is looking at us through the blood of his son, and he says, you are as righteous and pure as my son Jesus Christ. It is based on our belief in what Jesus did on the cross. Pure and simple. So again, it's an insult for us to think that I can bring anything more than that to say, hey, look what I did. Doesn't this make you want to save me more, God? Well, that's ridiculous. He just gave his son to die for me. How could I possibly insult that by adding anything to it? So we also see, now turn over to Philippians. Ephesians, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not what I do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So he said, so Paul, the perfect Jew, who kept the law, who did everything right under according to Jewish law, he said, all that's rubbish. I was doing that because I thought that's what bought me salvation in God's eyes. It's all rubbish now. All I need is Jesus Christ and the faith in him. That's all that matters. Everything else, just get rid of it, push it aside, it's worthless. Because the righteousness that comes through faith is God saying, you believe, I credit you as being righteous. Same thing as Abraham. It's never changed. It's never changed. God works the same way in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's always been the same requirements. He's looking for the faithful. And he's willing to declare you righteous. So nothing of Paul's own contributed to that. He said it's all rubbish. Push it aside. It's only faith that is in Jesus Christ. And that's where my righteousness comes from. It comes from him and nothing that I do. Now then, turn to Romans 3. Romans 3 is Paul talking about the law and righteousness and how righteousness is attained and what effect the law has in this. And whenever you compare and say, equate the law with works, meaning that, okay, God's got all these laws, and if you could do every single one of them just like God says, then you'd be perfect and there would be no sin, there would be nothing in your life that would keep you from the presence of God. But Paul says, but it's impossible to do that. Nobody can do that. Nobody can keep God's perfect law because he's the only perfect being. So what? How does law and righteousness work together? In verse 20, he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Paul says, he's got a list, and another part of Romans, he said, I didn't even know what coveting was until the law told me, do not covet. Well, I didn't even know I wasn't supposed to covet, but God gave me the law and said, don't do that. So then I had to figure out what coveting was, and then I found out, oh, I've done that a million times. I've already broken the law, and I didn't even know it. But the law defines what sin is and makes us conscious that we've already broken it. We've already done those things. So we become conscious of sin. So no one can be declared righteous under the law. That is exactly what Martin Luther struggled with right before the Reformation. He asked the question, how can anyone stand righteous before a holy God? How can anyone do that? And the answer is, we cannot. We cannot stand on our own righteous before God. Then in Romans 3:21, he says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's it. There it is again. You believe, God counts you as righteous. No different. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely. How? By His grace. Grace alone allows us to be justified. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But God has to punish sin at some point. He has to. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is just, and He justifies others. He's the only one that can do that. Holy God is the only one that can justify you in His eyes. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. There is no boasting in observing the law because nobody can do it. You can talk all day about how much better I am than Bob, but when at the end of the day, you're a sinner and Bob's a sinner too. You're both equally convicted under the law. It doesn't matter if you just have one sin and Bob has 12. You're still a sinner. You're still unholy. So there's no boasting. The only boasting that comes is that on faith, and it is through Jesus Christ. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, Gentiles. God works with the Jews and the Gentiles equally. He has given them the same benefits of coming into salvation. He says, if you believe, I'll credit you as being righteous. He works with everybody. He works with everybody. So there is no boasting. There is no boasting because none of us under the law can be justified. All right, so that totally eliminates works when we come to Christ to attain our salvation. So now the question we'll deal with next week is, well then, do I need to be working really hard to maintain my salvation? So you understand why we can with absolute certainty say that salvation is by faith alone, not by works, so that none should boast. And so people kind of have a easier time saying, oh yeah, I understand that. But what about after I'm saved? Don't I need to work really hard to prove it? And then that's where all the argument with James gets in. Faith by works. Faith without works is dead. Faith and works, what happens afterwards? How does that figure in? So we'll tackle that next week. I appreciate you being here. Thanks. And really, be careful going home. So let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank You so much for this precious gift, this gift of Your grace that is open to all mankind, and it is accepted by faith alone. And You know our faith, and You know the gift of Your Son, and that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that I could have done to earn that beautiful gift. God, we thank you and we look forward to that eternity of learning the incomparable riches of your grace, seeing that it was by our faith alone that you saved us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here.